Let's turn in our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, there are some rather strange portions to this passage that I want us to notice. But first, we'll look at it as it is in our English Bible, and then I want us to notice some things that are not in the English Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're down here looking at verses 19 through 22. So let's just read those. We've read the others a lot. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, last time we talked about the fact that the body of Christ can be viewed, according to some of these passages, as the Holy of Holies in God's temple. Now we come to verse 19, because we really skipped ahead of things a little bit, and it says, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And we've already been through these two words, because one of them occurs earlier, and we commented on both of them at the time. Strangers is the word meaning aliens, and the other word, foreigners, is the word that is, or could more properly mean, sojourners. So he says, now then, ye are no more strangers and aliens and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What does that expression mean? And of course, when we come to this one, there actually are a couple of possible meanings if we look at the Greek, but in the English translation, there appears to be only one. The one that we've presumed on that expression in the past is the one that simply says that the members of the body of Christ are fellow citizens of God's kingdom with the saints of all ages. And in fact, we can turn to a number of passages of Scripture that call those who are saved from all ages saints. There's no difficulty with that. Turn with me to Psalm 50 and verse 5. I think that's one of the references I noted here. Saint is not a term that's reserved for people of this age, nor is saint, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, reserved for those who have a certain special piety about them. You know, the world has bought the notion of the Roman Church, so that if you call yourself a saint, and they see you do so much as a little thing wrong, they, you're not a saint. Now, if they carried themselves back to ancient Israel, they'd have quite a different notion. You see, anything that was set apart for worship in any religion was called holy. Even the temple prostitutes in the Canaanite religion were set apart, and hence were viewed that way. So that saint has to do not with how pure your life is, but whether you're set apart for God. That's really the key notion. Now, of course, if you're set apart for God, God being the God of the Bible, why, it ought to show in your life. But the key notion in saint is that you're set apart, not that you're perfect. And, of course, like I say, the ancient children of Israel had no difficulty with that, because they were right along with other religions that used these words for people that we would call anything but saintly. But they were set apart for religious purposes, and that was all there was to it. But Psalm 50 and verse 5, gather my saints together unto me. Now obviously, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In other words, they've been set apart unto God in a very real way. Set apart for God's purposes. Now, the Bible makes a real distinction between that which is set apart for God and that which is to be thought of as common. By the way, the word that used to mean common in our language is the word that means that we use profane. Profanity is really taking that which is supposed to be holy and making it common. That which is to be set apart for special purposes and making it a part of our common everyday speech. There's obviously nothing wrong with the word God. But if God becomes a common word in your vocabulary, you have used profanity. That's all it means. Obviously, when we come together and we worship the Lord, we use the word God, and we use the word Lord, and we use the word Jesus. We use the word Christ, and this is all very appropriate. We should use such terms. If we use them in certain contexts that are more common, then of course they become profane. We could say that about a lot of other things, because I think sometimes Christians profane far more than they realize they profane. So at any rate, this word, holy ones, that we have here in Ephesians 2, or the way our King James has it, we could say that what God is saying, if all we had was the English Bible, that we are fellow citizens with the other holy ones that God has set apart from all eternity past to, that is, from creation on till now. And we're part of God's realm, and of course, as such, we are members of the household of God. But let me develop this theme a little bit further, because it turns out there is a little bit of a problem with this, not a big one. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. In fact, it's a rather intriguing passage in more ways than one. It's hard. Well, let's start with verse 1 of Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Now, of course, Hebrews was written to Israel. I don't question that. Christ was viewed as Israel's high priest. The one who did what? Who entered into the Holy of Holies not once a year, but regularly. So as such, he was a very special high priest. And that's how it's viewed here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Oh, it isn't talking about him as being a high priest by going into the Holy of Holies now. It's talking about him as being the high priest and entering into the throne of God. Now, Israel never once entertained any notion of being someday about the throne of God in the heavens. That was never their hope. That was never their promise. Their promise was here on this earth. They never entertained that notion at all. So the writer of Hebrews is not in any way suggesting that the saints that he was addressing had any hope up there. He simply talked about Christ as being the high priest who was up there around the throne of God in the heavens. But let's go on. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Isn't that interesting? Now, the writer of Hebrews never tells us anything about what all this means. He never does. He never gives us any notion as that there's anything here like what we were reading into Ephesians 2. There's no way you could read this and talk about various hopes of various believers. But isn't it interesting that it talks here as if there is a tabernacle not pitched by Moses, a temple not built by Solomon, not built by Zerubbabel, not rebuilt by Herod, not built in the millennium. It's not talking about any of those things. But it's talking about something that is viewed as a tabernacle, a temple. And in this particular temple, the Holy of Holies is heaven, right up where the throne of God is. And Christ is there. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is addressing Jews, so he had no reason to talk about them as if they would ever be there. Whereas Paul tells us we are built in it for the habitation of God. And he calls Christ a minister of the sanctuary. But the Greek is not the sanctuary. It's a ministry of, and it's the plural of the word the, and the plural of the word for holy. In other words, we've got the plural, we've got the, and we could say, I don't know if I like the word holies in the plural, but I want you to notice, though, that here in Hebrews 8, 2, that expression, it's actually in the genitive, but that expression is used not of people, but of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, there's one place where it's used of the temple as a whole, so we can't nail it down as tight as we'd like to. But Christ here is said to be a minister of the holiest of all. I believe that and it's translated by the singular. You know, you've been led to believe, and it's unfortunate, that the King James translators were always super literal. They did essentially a word-for-word translation, and any time they did any interpreting at all, why they put things in italics, and here's one place I want you to notice, they were right, but they did not put it in italics. They didn't indicate at all that this is the word meaning the same Greek word as the word for saints. they just translated. It's proper, but it still should cause us to ponder about the other translation. Okay, any rate, Hebrews 8 and 2, it's very clear that it's calling Christ a minister of the sanctuary who has the center of his ministry in the Holy of Holies, because he's actually up there. There's another rather intriguing thing. In the mind of God, of course, the concept for this tabernacle pitched by God, not by man, is as old as the concept of Moses' tabernacle. Now, as far as Scripture is concerned, it's not old at all. We don't really find it until, well, you could say it's hinted at here, but we find it in Paul's epistles, just as there are certain things hinted at in 2 Peter 3. Now let's look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the, there's the very same word. Here there's no question that it's used for the Holy of Holies. This holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Same construction. I know it sounds strange to our ears if we were to say the holies, you know, H-O-L-I-E-S or however you want to put it, but one could defend it as being really super literal. Others would come along and say it's so literal I can't make any sense out of it. There's no question that the King James translators are correct. The intent here is to designate the holiest part of the temple, or the holiest part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. That's what's meant here. And of course, if you are thinking at all, you know where I'm leading. Hebrews 10 and 19. That is, that maybe Paul had in mind the very same thing when he comes to us in Ephesians 2. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies. Again, the very same expression in the Greek. It says the holiest. And again, it's talking about the Holy of Holies. It's talking about the fact that, or it's talking about the Holy of Holies, and it uses the same Greek expression, and it's quite appropriate to translate it in the singular, because the Jews sometimes express the superlative by using the plural. They express that which is, they call it the plural of majesty. When God wants to describe those giant plant-eating dinosaurs in Job 40, he calls them behemoth. That's simply the plural of the Hebrew word for beast. It's a plural of majesty. This is a gigantic thing. The beast above all beasts, you might say. Well, this is the holy place above all holy places. In Hebrews 10 and verse 19, though this is in Greek, it uses Hebrew figures of speech at times. There is one place where it's used to represent the temple in general, and that's in Hebrews 13 and 11. Hebrews 13 and 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holies by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. It's interesting again, though, that it's the high priest that's referred to. So I think there's a thought that there's a connection between the blood offered by the priests and the time that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, whether you believe that's the connection that's being taught in Hebrews 13 and 11 isn't going to matter that much, but I really believe that's the connection that's being urged upon us, yes. Yes, yes it was. I'm just saying some might argue as to what the meaning is here, but I think that's what's talked about here. That the high priest is carrying this blood into the Holy of Holies and not simply into the temple proper. I believe this is talking about the Holy of Holies. Now, I think your point is very valid. Well, so you don't misunderstand, we're not saying this is the only meaning of this plural of the word for saint or the plural of the word for holy. Let me show you some other uses of it. Mark 8:38. You don't need to turn there. The angels are called holy. The same, it's called the holy, the angels, and it obviously means holy angels. There are a couple of other places like that. I think one other place like that. In Luke 1 and 70, prophets are called holy prophets, and in one or two other places. And numerous places, believers are called the holy ones. But the thing that intrigued me as I went through as many passages as I could is that it seems to me that in every place where saints are intended, the context forces the meaning saint. Let me show you, for example, Matthew 27:52. This is not atypical, but this is a typical reference. I mean, it's obvious that if a passage says the angels, the holy ones, that it's not talking about the temple. It's talking about the holy angels. If it says the prophets, the holy ones, it's not talking about the temple. It's talking about holy prophets. Here, Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I mean, it's clear in that passage that it must mean saint, that it can't mean anything else. Like I say, the basic word here could be translated holy, and it simply means set apart, more correctly, set apart for God. And believers are set apart for God. The temple was set apart for God. The whole temple itself is sometimes called the holy place, that is, the holy in the singular. But I personally believe that when it's used in the plural, unless the context forces it, that it's talking about the Holy of Holies. Now, I think that forces us into something when we look in Ephesians 2, as we will in just a minute. But here in Matthew 27:52, the context, I think, is clear. Context forces us to say this is talking about believers. You don't talk about the Holy of Holies having a body or having bodies or anything else like that. It's nonsense. Now, come back with me to Ephesians 2:19. The Greek is genitive, which is like we show our possessive, normally with the word of, though in some constructions in other ways. We won't argue that. That's true. So we have here, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest place. And I think that puts a different construction on it, don't you? And I also believe it fits in quite clearly with how the book of Hebrews uses this very same, not only the words, but even the case, the genitive plural of the article together with the word for holy. And it fits in with verse 22 so beautifully, doesn't it? See, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, not with. The with part is carried on with the word fellow. But fellow citizens of the holiest place. And that fits in so beautifully with verse 22. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, that I think that we have to put it this way. That in Ephesians 2, we're not only not forced to use the word saint as the translation, because the word saint isn't forced upon us in any way, but we actually have a reference to the temple in the context. In particular, verse 21 refers to the temple, and by the way, the same word holy occurs in the singular in connection with that temple in verse 21, which is not an odd construction, it's a standard construction. And then, of course, we have, in particular, the habitation of God through the Spirit referenced in verse 22. And to me, that fits. So that we don't have just once that the body of Christ is referred to as the holiest of all, that is, the Holy of Holies, but twice in Ephesians chapter 2. Once in verse 19, and once in verse 22. And there's another thing, too. When we talk about being in in God's temple, being the holiest of all, that doesn't mean our lives have been purer than the others. It means we've been set apart. So that our hope is actually in the heavenlies, the highest of all the hopes, the most set apart of all the hopes, and so that we're set apart by the sovereign design of God, not by some sort of purity in our own lives. Again, we hasten to add, this is no excuse for impurity in the life. It's just a recognition of the fact that the hope that we have, its glory is not based on something we have done, but it's based on something God has decided to do. And of course, if God has decided to do that in our lives, then our lives will show it in holy living, that is, in set apart living. Now, when you look at all that, look again at Hebrews 8:2 and see if it doesn't take on a meaning that the readers of Hebrews could never have seen. Nor were they supposed to see it. There is no way that the children of Israel could have ever looked at the temple and seen it as a picture of various hopes. Nevertheless, once we read Ephesians 2, we see that the temple does have those pictures. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 2, once again, I believe that what we have here represented is in this sanctuary is God looking at His people. So that the tabernacle which the Lord pitched, He pitched out of people, you see. It's not so much out of places, although there's that too. The heavenlies, of course, is where our hope is, and the earth is where Israel's hope is, and man didn't pitch the earth. Man didn't make the earth. They can't even preserve the earth, much as the ecologists try. They still can't preserve it. And when it comes to the people that inhabit these various locations, man didn't pitch them. Man can't save them. It's that which the Lord pitched. So I see a very indirect reference, of course, in the very same thing. So Ephesians 2:19 then, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but a fellow citizens of the Holy of Holies." Now if we make it fellow citizens of the Holy of Holies in God's temple, then of course we can come back and observe that this word fellow citizen certainly in its most basic meaning stresses the full equality within the citizenship. Now I realize we might not be willing to force that on the word had we not understand the rest of the phrase the same way. But one of the things that Paul has stressed time and time again, and that is that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. He says it both ways. Maybe he says it both ways for various reasons. But remember Galatians 3:28, where Paul makes a point of saying that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And there is no way that anyone in this age can look at anyone else in this dispensation and say, someday I'll have a higher hope than you. Now we might find a situation that some will have more reward than another, though I think you ought to be very careful before you toot your horn. You may find that in the tooting of your horn, you have lost reward. There are people, you know, that talk about all the tremendous rewards that will befall certain Christian leaders. They better be careful. They may find some of those Christian leaders they hold up aren't even Christian, let alone Christian leaders. But nevertheless, that's, you've all heard it done. You know it's done, and there's no way we can stop it, of course. So we are fellow citizens of the holies, and we're of the household of God. I think that makes a lot of sense, don't you? Fellow citizens of the Holy of Holies, that very special place in the household of God. And then in addition, of course, he talks about us as being part of the household of God. Now, once again, we find some interesting things that are easier to find in the Greek than in the English. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 and 13. This is one of the places where, one of the things we hear from time to time from the women's litters. It would be nice if our standard generic term in English language were separate from the term that denotes the male of the species. It doesn't, so we have problems with certain words in our King James Bible. Now, I'm not objecting to it the way they're objecting to it. I'm just saying here's one place where it'd be nice if we did have that. It says in Ephesians 4, and let's see which verse I wanted again. I lost it for a second. 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature husband," or male. That is not the generic term. The Greeks have a word that's the generic term, anthropos, and a word that denotes the male, or it can be used for husband as well, and that's the word aner. Of course, it occurs in various forms because Greek, unlike English, was a highly inflected language. And so sometimes you see it start with A-N-D-R, and sometimes with A-N-E-R, and all that sort of thing. It's the same word. Some people don't realize that, by the way. Even some folks that have had some Greek forget that their words were highly inflected. I remember years ago talking to someone that had several years of Greek, and I never can understand this. We were talking about various uses of the word not in Galatians 1, and he said, but sometimes it's O-U and sometimes it's O-U-K. He looked it up in his lexicon, he'd find out they're the very same word. It's like somebody quibbling over the word "a" and the word "an." They're the very same word. They're just different in different constructs or constructs. But anyway, this is the word here in Ephesians 4:13 that denotes the male of the species. Now, God sometimes likens His people kind of to a family. And the male, the husband, is the body of Christ. And you'd think body of Christ would carry that thought to people anyway. But there are still those around who want to say that the church is the bride of Christ. I do not believe for one minute that the church is the bride of Christ. Let me show you a description of the bride of Christ. Revelation 21. I don't know if we have time to look at Ephesians 5, but believe me, while God says that there are certain things there, there are certain analogies between the family and the relationship between Christ and the church. He never once says that the church is the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, and let's see, we want to look here at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I remember hearing a tape a few years ago on Ephesians 5, where the person was trying to prove that all saints are the bride of Christ. And he read that verse, and he said, the Lamb's wife, and he said, isn't Christ your Lamb too? And then went on and tried to make his point that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. If we want to know the description of the bride of Christ, and we're reading Revelation 21:9, and it says, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, it seems to only make sense to read on and read the description of the bride, instead of trying to take off on the word Lamb, and then act as if all of the blood-bought people are part of the bride. So read on. Let's see what God says the bride is like. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now this, he's carrying him away in an attempt to show him the bride. So if you want to know what the bride is like, the bride of Christ, read on. So he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And of course, now you know why that particular person didn't bother to read on. Had he read on and read the description of the bride, then he would have realized, or his readers would have, his hearers would have recognized the fact that the church, the body of Christ, in no way is the bride of Christ. You see, the bride of Christ is described in Revelation 21:10 to 14 and on. Or 10 to 14, excuse me. I guess you could say the description keeps going. And it's Israel's abode. It's Israel and her abode. And of course, there's no way that we could look at the body of Christ and say, well, there are 12 gates, and written on there are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You just can't do that. There are only two types of people that try to do that. The dispensationalist that gets all confused and tries to put the church in the New Jerusalem, and the covenanter that gets all confused and tries to put Israel into the body of Christ. You've either got to put Israel into the body of Christ or the body of Christ into Israel to do that. When you recognize their distinctivenesses, then you can't do it that way. You see, Israel, look with me back at Isaiah 54, and let me show you something. Israel was always called the wife of Jehovah. Now, and she's given that in a very distinctive way. Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And of course, it's a reference to Israel. You find many references. Verse 5, Isaiah 54, For thy maker is thine husband. And you see, try as you will, you cannot find a single verse that says that the body of Christ is the wife of Jehovah, or that Jehovah is the husband of the body of Christ. you can find places that talk about certain parallels in the relationship, and that indeed there are. But parallels are not identity. Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. Now, God refers to Israel as his wife who committed adultery. She is pictured in very graphic terms in Ezekiel, and I'll let you look it up, as one who played the whore with other gods. And as a result, the Bible even talks about a bill of divorcement and then talks about a remarriage. Now, there's another group of people that come to Revelation 21, and when they read verse 9, they say, well, there's something else going on here, because it says, come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And they say, well, a wife and a bride are two different things. A wife is someone you've been married to for a while, and a bride is someone you're just getting married to. And so they try to argue that there are certain people in Israel that have a special position, and they're put into the New Jerusalem, and they are the bride, and the others are the wife, because they belong to Old Testament Israel. That's all nonsense. When can you have a woman be both a bride and a wife? When she's divorced and about to be remarried. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. She is, during the present age, cast off, and she will be resumed as the bride of Jehovah at this time. And that's the thing that's being described here. I think it fits beautifully. I really don't see the problem. Now, whether this, when this particular thing takes place, the marriage is actually described back in Revelation 19. But here in Revelation 21, he says, I'm going to show you the one who is both the Lamb's wife and his bride. Now, once you see what it means, you have exactly the dispensational relationship we've been arguing for. Israel, in a very close relationship with God, and then cut off. And someday to be back into that same close relationship with God. So you could argue the dispensational point of view simply from an understanding of what bride and wife mean in Revelation 21 and verse 9. But at any rate, back to Ephesians 2, so we don't lose the thread of what's being said as we close today. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with full equality of the Holy of Holies, and of the household of God, wherein the body of Christ is the husband, and Israel the bride or the wife. And of course, the rest are never spelled out explicitly in Scripture. Now that means in this particular passage, we have discussed verse 19, verses 21 and 22. We haven't really gotten to verse 20. We'll have to leave that for next time. I want to leave you with another interesting thought. We're starting to look at Ephesians 3:1. And I don't know why. I've been through this passage so many times. Where's the rest of the sentence? You read it. You find the rest of the sentence. This will be a scripture hunt. We have all week to look for it. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if, goes on. Where does Paul ever finish the sentence? You've known people who talk that way, but they weren't under inspiration of the Spirit when they did it. They start a sentence, then end up talking for a while, and of course they never end their sentence. I'll leave that with you. We'll talk about it next time if we have time. Look for the rest of the sentence that starts with Ephesians 3:1. Let that be our little scripture. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for that citizenship which You have given us. We thank Thee, Lord, for that grace that You have displayed toward us. Help us, Lord, to live a life that appears as holy to those around us as we've already been told we've been granted in Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.